Good evening. I heard FH say something there. You had to bring up the kindergarten story. The thing about the kindergarten story is when my mother and Sister McDonald started the kindergarten, she had a bachelor's degree from then Peabody in early childhood development. And so my association with Highland Heights began at a very early age. But my mother, as I grew up, would tell me that there was another kindergarten in Lebanon, but they informed her they were too full to take me, so that's why she started one. People have said that that was not the truth, but I believe my mama. So anyway, but I am grateful to be here with you tonight to look at an overview of the book of Galatians. It's difficult to talk about an entire book of the New Testament to give it any justice in 40 minutes. And that's including the obligatory preacher's joke that has to begin every sermon that I preach. That's what I was taught at Freed Hardeman. Now, this preacher's joke begins with a story of an individual by the name of F.H. Gates and Ken Thronberry. Now, many of you may not know this, but over the years, F.H. had always had a secret desire to be a big game hunter. So he got together with one of the elders here, Brother Thronberry, and they decided one year they were going to apply for a license to go to Alaska, to go to a place called Kodiak Island, which has the largest brown bear on the face of the earth. And so they were granted the license to go. They arrived there, and it's also an obligation if you do this, that you have a guide. So they got a guide to go out. They spent a couple of days, and just before the time was up, as far as their journey was concerned, they did happen to spy out a large male Kodiak bear. Oh, they were both so excited, and it was just so happens they both shot at the same time. The bear went down. F.H. said, "It's my bear." Ken says, "No, it's my bear." And so the guide went up, and he finally concluded this. He said, "It's the preacher's bear." So Ken said, "Why have you come to that conclusion?" He said, "Because it's obvious. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." Now, in reality, we use that expression a lot, don't we? Going in one ear and out the other. We say it a lot, whether it's about teaching, preaching, or whatever the case might be. Biblically speaking, though, I think we should all be individuals who listen with just one ear. Because as the knowledge comes in, we won't let it escape outside the other ear, but basically we as my former college science professor told me in chemistry, Dr. Hibbett, he says, you need to chew on this a while. And so we really do need to consider things, because when you think about the book of Galatians, if you studied it at all, you know what the problem was that existed there. And that was the fact that there were individuals coming in to a predominantly Gentile congregation or congregations. Paul and Barnabas had gone through that region and established the Lord's church in that area. And so you realize there were people who were coming in saying, we will accept you into full fellowship as children of God as long as you become circumcised males. And when you think about that for just a moment, you realize that when we apply that problem directly to the 21st century, I think I'm on safe ground to say what I'm about to say, and that is, I think there's not a culture on this planet today where the Lord's church can exist, because we do know there are different cultures in this world. But I dare say if you visited a congregation, you said, I'm a Christian and I want to be identified with the Lord's church in this facility, that no one's going to look at you if you're a man and say, are you circumcised? So what is the meaning behind the lesson of Galatians for us today? We're going to look at We're going to look at some verses as we go through this book very, very quickly tonight. But I want to share with you one verse before we actually get to that. And that is, there is a bigger question, not works of the law versus faith in Christ, but rather faith in Christ rather than faith in myself. James says in James chapter 3, you remember back in James chapter 1, James says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, James gives by inspiration one of the most extensive definitions of godly wisdom in James 3 and verse 17. I want to mention just the first thing, because James is talking about wisdom from this world, but he's also talking about wisdom that comes from above. And the Bible tells us there, the first thing he says, now wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. The word pure simply means it is not affected by anything else. We need to understand that as you look at this book and as you think about some of the problems of that first century congregation, that we're all tempted, as we see Peter in Galatians, tempted to go back to a way that he knew he was inspired to know no longer existed. But at the same time, we must all be recognizing the fact that when we study God's word, there are two words we should never use to ourselves. And that is, after reading God's word, we begin the thought in our heads, now I think is where we get into the idea of the wisdom that comes from above is pure. It is unadulterated by my wisdom, by my thinking. And so Galatians deals with the bigger problem, and that is, as Paul talked about in verse 2 of chapter 3, have you begun your journey by faith in Christ only to go back to the works of the law? Have I begun my journey following after the grace of Jesus Christ, the freedom that's in Christ? And in Galatians, the word liberty, freedom, or free occurs 11 times. It's a big word in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, I don't know how other brothers started theirs, but the book of Galatians is written by Paul, and that's not disputed by basically anyone. The time in which he wrote it, it would appear to be the time in which he wrote it was after his first missionary journey, but before his journey to Jerusalem for the council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. The reason why, it's because what they talk about in Acts 15 is the very problem at the church of Galatia. But he never alludes to that or the document that was jointly signed by the elders of the church at Jerusalem along with the apostles. So we don't know the exact time of the writing, but it was probably AD 48 or 49. And what he was dealing with was the fact that there was a difficulty in accepting letting go of a past system. I have a good friend that I went to college with years ago. I used to call him a young man, but I'm 69 now, so I can't do that. But his name is King McCarver, one of the most brilliant brothers in Christ I've ever met. One time before I went overseas, and one of the beauties about working overseas, unless you go to Brazil because you don't go through Europe, one of the beauties about working in Africa is you get to go back through Europe on your way home. And I remember going to Vatican City and remembering the words of a good friend of mine, a brother in Christ by the name of King McCarver, in which he talked about the idea, if you really look at some of the Catholic cathedrals, if you look at all the pomp and circumstance that's attributed to it, the glittering outfits and things like that, you can find out why that could be tempting to someone who learns the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. I remember visiting Vatican City and thinking about the effort that went into it and the devotion that was misapplied, if you will. And I realized that here we find a situation that was not easily rectified by the attitudes or the minds of the Jewish Christians. That's not something that is surprising. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had just spent that interim period of time. It talks about his ascension at the conclusion of the book of the Gospel of Luke. But in Acts chapter 1, he's reminding the apostles, men that he had been with for 3 years, and he'd been around following the resurrection. And he says, you must stay in Jerusalem until you will be given power from on high. And what was their question before the Lord ascended? Is this now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They don't ask that question after they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. But here are men that have been with him every day. And later on in the book of Acts, there's an apostle who had to be shown a vision 3 times by our Lord that, guess what? Gentiles are now in the kingdom, or can be in the kingdom. So it's not surprising when you think about the fact that these individuals are basically thinking to themselves that, you know, well, if they're going to become part of my new family, you know, I will take them in, but they've got to go back and they've got to, again, observe some of the trappings, not just circumcision, even though that's the biggest issue that takes place in the book of Galatians, but also days and seasons and some things of that nature. Why was there even a problem that affected an apostle of Jesus Christ in the book of Galatians? Well, we can... You know, we have we have some folks here from Philadelphia tonight. One of the elders' wives, her name is Doris Cragwell. Many of you know her. Doris and I have a thing we like to do. We like to speculate. I like to speculate. I do that at the prison where I will be on Thursday mornings teaching the Bible. I've gotten to where some of the actual inmates in my classes, when I start to say something, they'll start doing this because... I'll do that in Philadelphia. This is Tom's opinion. Why was there such a problem? Consider yourself as a Jewish convert to Christianity, and you think automatically to yourself, these people from the Gentile world are going to be followers of a Jewish Messiah. That's a possibility. Also, the Gentiles came from a world that they did many bizarre things and they had different values and they had to learn the values that had been instilled in every Jewish child from birth until death. But this is the one that I think possibly comes closest to describe what happened with Peter that's revealed in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. The Bible tells us that many Gentile, by making Gentile believers Jewish proselytes, would reduce the hostility in the Jewish community. In other words, make them Jewish proselytes. Now, proselytes were those Gentile people who turned to follow after the law of Moses. They weren't born into the covenant, but they were having to be circumcised, so that might have been it. We don't know. But the true purpose of this book is to basically talk about the real purpose, number one, of the law of Moses. Why was it actually written? What was its purpose? That's revealed in the gospel, in the book of Galatians. But also combat those who might bind it where God has not bound it. In chapter one, I'm just going to look at a few verses because we obviously don't have time to talk about all the verses. In chapter one, Paul begins by arguing who he was. I'm an apostle not from men or from man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he argues that, and later on he still says within the same chapter, he talks about the idea that revelation did not come to me from man, verse 12, but it came through Jesus Christ. Paul was looked upon perhaps by some of the Jewish teachers as being a secondary apostle. He did not meet the criteria that Matthias had to meet at the conclusion of chapter 1. But he was an apostle that the Bible describes chosen out of due season. But he argues very eloquently in this scripture that my apostleship is not behind any other apostleship of those that you know. He says, when I became a Christian, I spent time in Arabia. Now, what he did there, the Bible doesn't reveal to us, but we're told that also in the book of Galatians. But he argues the idea that this message that I have received, I didn't receive it from men. I was not an apostle. Now, in some respects, Paul was an apostle sent out from man. Because when the church at Antioch sent he and Barnabas out, they're both called apostles there. The word apostle just simply means somebody who is sent on a particular mission. Even in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told that we have a high priest named Jesus Christ, but he is also an apostle. He was sent here by God for a special mission. But Paul wants them to understand, I am not an apostle that was sent from a congregation on a mission, but I was someone who had the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about, first of all, in verse 4, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he goes on to qualify, there is no such thing as a different gospel. He talks about the fact in verse 7 and verse 8, he talks about if an angel from heaven or if a man were to teach you anything else than what you have received, then you are to be accursed. You see, that gets back to this wisdom thing. Do we really believe that the Bible converts people? Not people, but the Bible converts people. The reality of it is, if you take the word in its unadulterated context and you allow it, as James says in James chapter 1, to be embedded within the heart, it will always produce the same kind of seed. We know that to be true. But here we find an example here in chapter 1 that Paul is defending his apostleship, and he's also defending not only his gospel, but the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned also before, Paul talks about the fact in verse 17 that he went to Arabia. The interesting thing is, if you do some research about the region called Arabia during the time of Paul, it is an area that would occupy approximately one-third of the continental United States. And we're not told what he did, but he did return to Damascus, the Bible tells us there. And then it was only after that, after 3 years, that he went to see Peter. And also while he was there, he saw none of the other apostles, but he saw James, the brother of our Lord. Paul is defending his apostleship, but he's also saying there is no such thing as an addition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul is acknowledged by whom he calls the Jerusalem pillars. And the problem is defined, and then there is, of course, the confrontation with Peter. In the very first verse of chapter 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. If you look in verse 3, we're told that Titus, who is a Greek, was not required to be circumcised. Now, as Paul would make his missionary journeys, on the first missionary journey, there would be a young convert by the name of Timothy who would go with him on the second missionary journey. And when he went on that second missionary journey, Timothy was, as a grown man, circumcised. Now, why is the difference? The difference is because Timothy did have Jewish background, and when Paul would go from city to city, he would go into the synagogues. It was an opportunity. It was Timothy's way, if you will, of basically saying, I will become all things to all men, as Paul described himself. But he said Titus, who was a Greek, was not required to be circumcised. That's important because of the context of Galatians. But then he talked about the idea after 14 years, as I said a moment ago in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took also Titus with me. The exact time when that 14-year stint took place, we don't know. It could have been one of two things. Number one, it could have been the Jerusalem conference that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Or it could be in Acts chapter 11 when the Bible talks about the famine that came along that we read about also as Paul's writings to the church of Corinth. Talks about the idea of taking relief to the brethren who were in problems because of a famine that had been prophesied. Whatever the case was, you can't really narrow down and talk about it exactly. But the Bible then talks about something that was a particular problem with the church there, obviously. If you look at verse 11 and verse 12. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Josephus, there's not any other reference I could find about this Greek word for blame, but outside of the scriptures, Josephus says the word blame literally meant to stand condemned. His sin was very open. And before certain men came from James, the Bible says he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He goes on to say that even Barnabas, in verse 13, was carried away by that hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. There's a difference between someone who isn't perfect and someone who is a hypocrite. What Peter did here, in which he stood condemned before God, unless he changed his way. Now, this is not only a leader of the church, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. How had this idea of filtering God's revelation through his own mind affected him? Well, again, there were certain, as I said, that came up. And for a period of time, he withdrew. Now, it's interesting. I want to give you just a little bit of a Greek lesson just real quickly and then give you a little bit of Tom's opinion, just as I said, quickly. Partly it has to do with human nature. The word that's translated withdrew here is a military term. It literally means to retreat from an entrenchment to an inconspicuous site. Now I want to give you just a little bit of Tom's opinion for just a moment. The thrust of that word could carry with it the idea that while those Jewish brethren were visiting, men visiting, and Peter was in that set of circumstances, he was actually basically keeping from Gentile Christian the idea, I'm just not going to be around you. I'm just not going to eat with you. I can almost assume that Peter would basically say, oh, you've invited me and the wife out for dinner tonight. Well, I'm sorry. I know I said we'd be there, but we got other plans. But with withdrawing himself in that particular sentence, it basically caused even Barnabas to be, the Bible says, carried away with their body. It began to affect someone that Paul loved dearly. You know, of course, one of the favorite male figures of the New Testament of most individuals who are Christians who know the story about him is Barnabas. Barnabas was there for Paul when the church in Jerusalem was basically saying, now, can we trust him or not? Can you imagine how much it would have hurt Paul to be in that set of circumstances, to see someone who was so close to him, who was adversely affected by this idea expressed in verse 2 of chapter 3? Well, we have begun this journey by faith in Christ, but we're going back to the works of the law. It had impacted not just Peter, but it impacted Barnabas. I don't know about FH. I know he makes several trips back to Brazil. I don't have the opportunity much anymore to go to Cameroon, a country that for many years could boast that they never had any big revolutions in their country. But now there's been one that's been ongoing for about 10, 12 years. If you want to talk about it, I'll tell you about it later. We have a missionary in Christ over there, but he goes without his wife right now because of the danger. But there are brethren that I work with closely that helped me to reach out to other villages and so forth, and I cannot imagine the pain I would feel if I would go back and I saw one of those faithful brothers who had now been impacted by a leader of the Lord's church. I don't know what was going through Paul's mind about that. But here we talked about here the idea that Paul was talking about that in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ there a minister of sin? Certainly not. And he goes on to talk about the fact that we know of two of the most well-known verses in chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There is one of Paul's strong statements there. If we can find ourselves in a situation where righteousness can come through the law, he said, then Christ died in vain. You know, there are religious views in this world that truly do indicate, now please understand what I'm about to say, that if this religious view is true, then God is an idiot. There are people who say that people can go to heaven because God loves them. It does not matter what sins they have committed. But then why did God send his son to die for sin if it doesn't matter? Paul says, if you begin this life of faith in Christ, this freedom that you now have in Christ, you're no longer under the curse of the law. He says, you go back to it, then Christ died in vain. Chapter 3 and 4, we're going to kind of go through this rather quickly. There are seven different arguments that Paul uses there to basically talk about the superiority over the law of Christ, or as James calls it, the perfect law of liberty. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, in which Paul argues, Christians have received the Spirit by faith in Jesus, not obedience to the old law. An interesting one that follows in verse 6 through 9 is this. Abraham is declared righteous by his faith, not by keeping the law. It's interesting that when you see the problem the Jewish leaders had that time, and the idea that they saw themselves as they boasted to Jesus one time, we are truly the children of Abraham. Abraham was never under law. The promise came, Paul would explain, some 430 years prior, basically, is what he talks about. But in this second one, as I said, Abraham is declared righteous by his faith, not by keeping the law. The law became a curse to the Jews because they could not keep it perfectly. That's verses 10 through verse 22. That's what Peter argues to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and verse 10. He said, why should we bind on our Gentile brethren something that our fathers could not uphold, nor we could uphold? And then number 4, God's promise to Abraham was made hundreds of years prior to his giving the law, verses 15 through 18. Number 5, we'll talk about that in just a moment. The law's purpose to be a tutor to lead to Christ, and it was fulfilled. Remember, Jesus said in his first sermon we have recorded in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think I've come to destroy the law. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. In other words, I'm going to complete it. And the Bible tells us, here's Paul saying, and go back and read these verses. Paul said, this was the purpose of the law. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The late Brother Guyon Woods, at a lecture at Freed Hardeman years ago that I attended, I never heard this mentioned before, because when you look up the Greek word and things of this nature about that word tutor, Brother Woods declared that the word tutor there would best be compared in 21st century Lebanon, Tennessee, this way. That was, the law was a school bus driver. What do you do with a school bus driver? What does a school bus driver do? It takes children from location A to location B. And parents put their kids on that bus knowing that they're going to go from their house to their destination, which is the school. That is the illustration that Brother Wood said. That's what the tutor's job was, simply to do this. Not to get us to follow the law perfectly, which we could not do, but to lead us to the conclusion that there would be only one who could fulfill it for us, and therefore only one high priest of the new covenant. And so that is the argument that is used there by Paul in Acts 3, beginning verse 23. Then in the next chapter, Paul pleads to those he loved to not return to the law, for in so doing, they would forfeit their hope. One of the most powerful verses I believe there is in Scripture is when Paul, by inspiration, writes to people that he knows they're not going to receive what I've got to receive very easily. Remember, in other words, don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Think about it. And Paul says, have I become your enemy because I have told you the truth? How oftentimes have we ever heard the truth from someone given to us, and we basically fought against it? I won't go into it because I don't have time, but there is a brother in Christ I love down where I used to preach in Tullahoma, because he told me one time about me and my two daughters, and basically he says, guess what, brother, you seem to have a preference of one daughter over the other. I went home that afternoon livid. Then you know what I did? I talked to my wife. That evening I went up and gave him a hug, as I said, I know it cost you something to tell me that, and I appreciate it. Paul says, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? And then the last one of those two chapters, he gives the allegory of Hagar and Sarah to represent the two covenants, children of the flesh versus the children of the promise. Sarah is the original one who basically says, let me take God's law and filter through my mind. She came up with a plan that she herself rejected later on. She realized that bringing Hagar into the scene was not God's answer, but the promised child God said would come through a woman who laughed when she heard she was going to have a child. And so it is, we find here the idea of the law being representative of someone who says that particular thing. Well, I want to briefly go through the last two chapters very briefly, and then our time's going to be up. Simply call to your attention in Galatians chapter 5. I wish I had more time, but yeah, at least like the brother I met last year, again, the same thing, said, I don't have to do 1st and 2nd Corinthians like last week. But in Galatians chapter 5, just quickly, where it talks about the work of the flesh, if you will, the works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19 and going through the fruit of the Spirit. What happens to us when we begin to think we can help God out in our thinking? The Bible says this, well, I think that. Paul paints a very clear picture of what happens when we do that, number one. And then number two, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Brother Greg Dismuke came and held a gospel meeting in Philadelphia one time, and I've done a lot of studying Greek, but I've never remembered looking that up. He says, you know, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's a singular fruit. Those things that are mentioned there at the conclusion, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. That is one thing that we will express when we walk by faith in Christ. Finally, chapter 6. Although I could have done chapter 6 for 40 minutes. But I want to call to your attention a couple of things. Number one, 5 and 6 are basically talking about what we would call the Christian walk. In verse 1, we're told, if you see someone who's overtaken and trespass you or spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of gentleness, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. And it says, bear one another's burden. The word bear there is the idea of something that is almost overwhelming. We are in this together as far as Christians are concerned. He said to the church of Galatia, don't go around biting each other, devouring each other because of rules that God does not require any longer. But he says, we need to be there to bear up one another's burdens. But then he goes on to say here, but let each man bear his own load, verse 5. And I'm reminded when I look at that verse 5 there, I'm reminded of what our Lord said in Matthew. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. If you ever do a word study of my yoke is easy, and remember that Jesus grew up in the household of a carpenter. When you think about beasts of burdens, someone would go, a carpenter would actually make the yoke, if you will, to go on the oxen to plow the fields. And someone would come along and you would look for a carpenter who would make an easy yoke. An easy yoke simply meant that you could put it on the oxen, and when it got to the end of the day, that it wouldn't rub the wrong way. It was ill-fitting. It was basically didn't distribute the weight right, but it made the beast of burden do perform in a not a perfect way, but in its best way. And Jesus, growing up in that household, looked out at people and says, I want to put a yoke on you, but it's easy to bear. Let us remember, in this world that is consistently going further and further away from the gospel, we need not only to be there for one another, but we need to step up with whatever responsibilities that God places in our path also. Why? Because if God gives me an opportunity, God promises me that that burden is not overbearing. You can handle it. You can do it. The worst thing we can do as far as children of God is concerned is say, that's something I can't handle. Trust in the God who sent his son to die for us, that whatever responsibility he puts in front of us, He is aware of the fact that we can't handle it. According to the clock here, 40 minutes is up, so I think I'm done, right? Thank you for allowing me to be here. And as I said, I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here with you this evening. I ask everyone here to please pray for our brethren at Trousdale Turner. We have about 40 members of the body of Christ incarcerated in a prison that houses about 2,600 men. About a month ago, our prayers were answered, and we got a change in chaplains. I'm going to go into that. The previous chaplain refused the Philadelphia congregation for bringing in communion supplies to our brothers. I brought in communion supplies last week. I can't be there on Sunday, but our brethren now can have the privilege of remembering that Lord who died for their sins and our sins. So please pray for the work that's going on up there. I thank you for your time.